So we start our section of text today with Peter instructing us, live as free people. Live as free people. Don't we know that this line would have a different kind of effect depending on the context that we're in, depending on who's hearing it? For example, if we're in America on Independence Day and we said, live as free people, it was like, woo, yeah, land of the free. Whereas if we, you might also hear this kind of line, a week ago there was a march for abortion rights in Sydney, and I had a look at number of the signs, and I just imagine if someone was to say, you know, we need to live as free people, I can imagine that the crowd would applaud them and cheer them on. What if we were to take this message, live as free people, to Perth's maximum security prison? If we were to walk in and yell out to all the inmates, live as free people, what do you think the response would be? I don't imagine it would be all that effective or received all that well. There'd probably just be a lot of confusion, I think. From early on, the Christian church has known that this message of freedom has been really significant. And they've known that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has meant freedom for the person. And it was significant not just on a kind of theological, doctrinal kind of level, but had real practical implications. In the early church, you would have people from people coming together from different races and different nations that have historically opposed one another, and now they're being called brothers and sisters. Not only that, but in the early church, you also had people from vastly different social classes. We know that there were some really quite powerful Roman officials in the early church, but there were also really poor people in the early church. You had both slaves and free people. We know that in Philemon, we read that there was both a slave and a master who were both part of the one church. But we also, at that time, and I'd say even today, it's been a real difficulty working out what this message of freedom means practically. What does it actually change? Because we know that there was a lot of confusion that this kind of message of freedom put within the church. We know that a number of the Christian writers needed to kind of correct misunderstandings about what this freedom meant. We know Jude, the brother of Jesus, we know a lot about James, the other brother of Jesus. He gets a lot of attention, but I think often we forget about Jude, poor Jude. But he also wrote a book in the New Testament. It's only a real short one, just a short letter. And in verse 4, Jude, he warns the readers about ungodly people who have crept into the church. And there were people who were changing and perverting the grace of God, the freedom that God gives, and changing that into a license to live immoral lives, a license to sin. Not only that, but we know that Paul also had to address a similar kind of misunderstanding. And he said in his letter, he was kind of answering his critics, and he was like, oh, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin? Now that we've been saved by grace, now that we've been set free, should we continue in sin that God would just give us more and more grace? And he says, by no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? But there was this confusion about what this freedom in Christ brought. And here we have Peter addressing a similar kind of question. He says, live as free people. But he says, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. He says, don't use this newfound freedom as an excuse to live how you like, think how you like, speak how you like. He says, live as God's slaves. Hang on. Live as God's slaves. He says, live as free people, and he says, live as God's slaves. Live as free people, live as God's slaves. Live as free people, live as slaves. That seems a little bit odd. Hang on, Paul. You just told me that I'm a free person, and now you're telling me that I'm a slave. This doesn't make sense to us. It seems like a bit of an oxymoron, a little bit of a contradiction here. But I think it's because often I and maybe you guys, often we think about freedom as something that it's not. Sometimes we think of freedom as something other than what it should be. Because St. Paul says that everyone is a slave to something. St. Paul says everyone's a slave of something, whether that be to sin or to righteousness. He says that everyone is controlled by something. Everyone lives according to a particular pattern. But the question that we need to ask this morning is, do the boundaries that control us, do they give us freedom or do they give us life? In the reading from Psalm 8 that we heard just before, we heard how God has graciously given mankind rulership and reign over all the birds of the air and all the fish of the sea. And that's a common expression that we often hear about freedom, isn't it? I'm as free as a bird. You heard that one? Or free as a fish in the sea. But are fish of the sea truly free in the sense that they can go wherever they want, do whatever they want? Or are they actually controlled by where the water is, right? If a fish in its freedom requested to be taken out of the sea and placed on dry land, that fish would die. That's not a good exercise of freedom. A fish needs to be controlled by the limits of the sea in order to be truly free. Yeah, we all know what we're talking about there. In order for the fish to be free, to swim around in freedom, it needs to stay in the water. It can't be taken onto the land. Because the fish was designed to be in the water. The fish was designed to be in the sea. If it's on the land, it's living outside of what its design is. And so you and I, we've been given a design by God, and to live with freedom is to live in line with that design. But you and I, we are like fish who desperately wanted to be on the dry land. But God, out of his grace, picked us up and put us in the water because he knew that that's where our freedom lies. Because that's where we'll thrive and that's what we're designed for. So Peter writes to us and says that to live as somebody free is the exact same thing as to live as a slave of God. or better pose, to live as God's slave, as God's servant, is what it means to live free. That's where we find the freedom. But this is tricky here, because when I hear the word slavery, I don't know about you guys, but I have quite a different picture in mind. I think of 18th century America, and the terrible abuse of power that happened between the white people and their slaves. Slavery in Peter's time was not always an abuse of power. At times it was, but more than anything, Peter here is saying that we are called to live as people who belong to God, as people who serve God, as people who act out their freedom in a way that acknowledges God at all times, that I'm part of God's household. Because we were created and recreated in the image of a servant God, we were created and recreated in the image of a sacrificial God. And so when we come to God, we are created and recreated to act in a way of service and sacrifice. And Peter kind of tells us what it looks like to be God's servant. He says that it looks like showing proper respect to everyone, loving the family of believers. It looks like fearing God and honoring those who are in authority. Then Peter takes this a little bit deeper. He's talking and calling like all the church as servants of God, then he thinks that he should then probably actually address the servants, the household servants who would be reading this letter back in the first century. And he asks the question, what would it look like for you to live recognizing that more than servants of men, you're a servant of God? So Peter's just said that all Christians should exercise their freedom in Christ to submit as a slave to God, and now he figures that he should write to the household servants. And we haven't really, in 21st century Australia, we haven't really got a role in our society that currently kind of fits what they would have known as a household servant in the first century, right? But I did some reading up, and probably the closest parallel that we have would probably be the relationship between bosses and employees, and between employees and bosses. There's obviously differences, but the similarities lie in that these servants, these household servants, they had tasks and responsibilities in their everyday life. They would often have like a position of having to manage a household, and they would have to report back to their master. Obviously, the difference lies in the way that today, like the employees, they have legal rights. Back then, the servants, they did not have legal rights to protect them from their masters. It's like having a boss, but your boss owns you. That's the difference. But Peter begins by acknowledging that some slaves were under masters who were fair. They were good masters. They were acceptable, rather considerate masters. He just said that. But he also acknowledges that there were masters who were abusive. But he says that the servants were to submit to both, to acknowledge both, to respect both. And he says that when they were to serve these bad masters, they were to think of their good master in heaven. They were to consider God. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? And on the screen now, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This is a hot topic for the church at the moment, because we're not, the Christian church isn't the master anymore. In society, for a lot of years, the church was looked to share opinions to the society, to provide guidance to the society as a whole. But now we find that we're not in the position of master or director. Instead, maybe not so right now, but we are perhaps moving more and more to the position of a suffering servant. I don't know how long that'll take. It's a reality in many countries around the world. The most persecuted Christian group, not the most persecuted, but one of the persecuted Christian groups is in China, where there's 100 million Christians. They think. It's hard to count how many there are, because you can't really exactly put up your hand and say, yes, I'm a Christian. They're all mostly underground, in hiding. But have we as a church thought of perhaps suffering as a calling? It's not a very fun thought, is it? That we might be called to suffer at a particular time and a particular place. Have we considered that in some situations, suffering is the right thing to do? That sometimes being right isn't the most important thing. But that at times God is pleased with us for keeping our minds set on him and enduring the trash that other people might throw at us. Why? Why would God be proud of us for marching on? Surely he doesn't like it if we were to get bullied in the schoolyard or in our workplaces or our homes. Surely God doesn't want that to happen. And yet when we're in that position, is it possible that God sees beauty in our suffering? Beauty in our steadfastness? That God takes delight in a heart that's just fixed on doing God's will despite the circumstances? Why would God take delight in our perseverance through something so horrible? Suffering of any kind, whether it be physical, emotional, or mental. Why would God take delight in our perseverance? Why would he want us to bite our tongue and not retaliate and not fire back to the person who's heaping abuse at us? Why? Because in that moment, we remind him of his son. It reminds the Father of his beloved son, Jesus. When we take the posture of the servant, it tells everyone that we follow someone who led not in power and strength, but someone who led through weakness. We follow in the footsteps of a suffering servant. And you might have recognized in the reading that Peter actually makes reference to you. Do you recognize these words from another Old Testament prophecy? Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. Maybe you recognize them if you've been around church for a little while. And Peter says, he committed no sin. Talking about Jesus. And no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In the ancient world, looking powerful, looking strong, looking honourable, that meant everything. Even more than it does today. In the ancient world, you're constantly bidding for power in the first century. And yet, here Peter does not look at the household and say that Jesus most resembles the husband. He does not say that Jesus most closely resembles the wife. He does not say that Jesus even most closely resembles the children. He says that Jesus most closely resembles the servant. The lowest of the low. He wasn't even counted part of the family. He was a belonging. He was used. Often suffering under unjust masters. And he says that Jesus is the suffering servant who suffered under the unjust master of the world. Jesus took that on. He took on the position of the servant. Jesus serves us. That Jesus serves us. We get it so confused sometimes, don't we? We sometimes might keep a tally in our mind and go, yep, you know, like I'm serving God pretty well this week, and yeah, I'm head to church. Yeah, God must be happy with it. But more than any amount that we could serve God, God in Christ serves us. We could never repay the fact that Christ would take on flesh, that he would walk amongst us, and that he wouldn't just walk amongst us and then kind of be elevated to the position of a king, and so he can kind of have a nice vantage point on humanity from there. But actually he sees the worst of humanity. He lowers himself to the point of a servant, submitting himself even to the point of dying a criminal's death on the cross. Jesus discarded like a slave that was no longer wanted. And so we come to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We come to the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And just as we said 2 weeks ago, that as we come to the living stone, we become like living stones being built up. When we come to the good shepherd, the one who sacrifices, we too become ones who sacrifice, ones who serve. Because as we come to Christ, we become like him. We follow in Jesus' footsteps. Not only for all the good stuff, but in a position of service to those around us. What that looks like for each of us in our different weeks, it can look very different. What it looks like for us to serve a non-Christian world around us today might look very different to what it looks like in 30 years from now. But I just wonder, what would that look like for us as a church community to just constantly look beyond ourselves, to wake up knowing that each day we have been served by God and we are called to serve others for the sake of God. What would that look like in our communities? That people can't make sense of it. They're just like, why are those group of people just keep on giving and giving and giving and giving? We haven't even done anything for them. Because then that would preach the gospel of a God who gives and gives and gives, not expecting anything in return. So Jesus loves us and he calls us to love others. We have been served by the suffering servant, the one who lowered himself to the point of a slave. And if this morning you are suffering this week in any kind of way, whether it be physically, emotionally, or mentally, remember, in those moments, Christ can relate. That perhaps it's in those moments of deep sorrow and suffering that in some way you're more like Christ than the other times. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you have served us. We thank you for lowering yourself even below us, that you might serve us, for dying a criminal's death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you rose victorious, that on the third day you rose from the grave, and so you gave meaning to your death, and now you see it. Now you sit at the right hand of God the Father. And thank you that our victory and our inheritance is found in you. And that we can look forward to a day where there will be no more sorrow and no more weeping, no more suffering. But we look forward to the day when we can see you face to face and we can reign with you in a new creation. Until then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to think of others more highly than ourselves. Lord, this has been a challenging message. And so we pray that you would help us to hear the truth in it. And that you would not just have it as an intellectual thing, but that you would move us to service to our neighborhoods, to our communities, to our family members, that we would reach out and show your love. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for bringing us into God's family. Amen.